Welcome to our Bible class, everyone. And one of my favourite quotes from all scripture is, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So that's just the beginning. So certainly if you're anything like me, you've got work to do. But we're on a general theme of wisdom, and our brother Ralph is going to speak to us this evening shortly. And his theme is worshipping God reverentially. Ecclesiastes 5, I'll hand it over to you. Worshipping God reverentially, Brother Ralph.
Thank you, Brother Graham. It's great to be with you again this evening, brothers and sisters. We've just returned, as you might have heard, from sunny Queensland, so I'll say no more about that. Just putting a few technical sort of details in place. The old machine needs a bit of assistance in things, so here we go. Yes, we're looking forward to having a look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5 together in our sort of study of the book of Ecclesiastes. And I will encourage you tonight by saying that this is the first chapter in this book that has a turn of events. The first four chapters, if you remember and were here for them and heard the speakers present them, were all full of the reflection of the preacher, the woes that he has collated and collected in his study of the human state, as it were. The vanity of vanities, you know, those things that come and go and no one has any pleasure in them. Nothing stays, and even he himself passes away and cannot take pleasure in the things that he has accumulated, as it were. So tonight we have a turn of events where the preacher himself recognises that in fact there is something worthwhile, and we'll come across that in our examination of the chapter. Here a quick outline for you this evening. Now, you'll be glad to hear that, as I mentioned to Brother Graham, that if I was doing this in German, you'd be here a third of the time more, because the length of words and so on. But I might make up for it in English anyway, so who knows. I'm very good at that, apparently. But the outline helps me to try and stick to what we actually are hoping to look at. And you can see, again, even though this seems to have a turn of or turn for the better, I should say, a lot of folly involved here. So the first sort of three verses would be one section where it's about the folly of much talking. There we go. That's why I thought I mentioned I'm doing this in English, and I'll shorten things. The folly of rash vows, thoughtless promises and ill-considered statements. Again, I'm learning a lot while I'm going along studying this, I can assure you. The folly of seeking pleasure and security and satisfaction in this world's goods. Bit of a long section, and you'll be glad to know that I have very much skipped over that long section, because really, as you've just read this chapter with me, it is fairly self-explanatory, because the preacher has condensed his understanding and his wisdom for us in that section there between verses 8 and 17 very nicely, and showing that the folly of those things is such. However, we will focus a little bit more again on the ending, because the ending, in a sense, in this chapter is the summary, is the summing up of the kind of wisdom that he has gleaned through investigating these things. And having said that, the preacher is not just a teacher, is he? The preacher comes to us with a mission. He's not just simply conveying E equals MC squared, and that he's found out that that is so. The preacher, his mission is to convey wisdom. And nice of Uncle Graham, I was going to call him there, of Graham, because he was talking to Duxie, that's what I was thinking. But of Graham to point out the difference between wisdom and knowledge, or knowledge and wisdom, whichever comes first. I should imagine knowledge probably comes first, and then the wisdom, I should imagine. That's how I've at least come to it. I know not to put a tomato in a fruit salad, so there's the wisdom of that. But the preacher has gleaned in his toing and froing of ideas and experiences things that he's now passing on to those who are listening, who are reading, who are taking consideration of his words. And so we're going to move through those kind of ideas with him. And I actually found a nice quote that I'll put at the beginning of our consideration tonight. It's simply, and for the benefit of those online tonight, I'll read it out and try and stick to my screen kind of slots here as much as I can, so you can hear that. So life is not an end in itself, and man cannot view it as such. He is not the pivotal feature of life. That position belongs to God. Man cannot exist without him. When this is understood and remembered, our whole perspective changes. Even striving after wind, as the preacher says, takes on a new meaning when seen as being under God's providential care. For the first time, as I've already outlined in this book, the preacher, or as he is known in the Hebrew, Koheleth, sometimes spelled with a Q-U, now addresses the reader. And from here on, personal exhortation is delivered directly to the individual. In all his considerations, the preacher has developed an affinity with every reader because he has discovered the common problems of every human being. And some of you might recognize these words because I have been obviously delving into our Christadelphian treasure trove of exhortations and studies in the Ecclesiastes, so I'm borrowing a few of those phrases from there, so it's not all my wisdom. I can simply put that there straight away. But I wanted to deliver that one to you because it's worth having these kind of words come to us again and again. So it is the fact that the preacher has considered our human condition and therefore is now ready to actually present us with a condensed understanding of that position. To gain wisdom and understanding from the Bible, we must identify with the subject matter. This personal identification with the Word of God was so evident even in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ that we've got an example of that one in Hebrews chapter 5, as we might recollect. But here is the actual quotation. And even though I think if you go back with me there, I've started from verses 1 to 10, which is worth reading, I've just highlighted verses 7 through to 10. And we read them together. Here it says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence." And that's where my part of the title comes from. That reverence, we'll examine that a little bit as we go through again, is the basis of the approach that the preacher is trying to bring to us, the hearers of his fifth chapter. Continuing in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." And I've highlighted verse 10 here in Hebrews chapter 5, "being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Why am I putting that there for us to read? Because what I want us to understand is that reverence, the reverential approach that we are privileged to actually have, brothers and sisters and dear friends, if we actually come through the right channels before our God. And that's what the preacher himself is even trying to examine in his study. He's trying to find out, why is this life so futile that I'm leading here and everybody else with me? After all, we all die. So what is the point and purpose of it? And of course, not until the preacher initiates us, the hearers and readers, to the point that he lifts his gaze upon high and recognizes that his existence is the result of having been placed there by that higher power, which we're going to come and find out about more, and then returns that gaze with reverence rather than just with mystery, things change. And that's why we have already got a link early on in this kind of chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, where we as students of Scripture can actually link that already to that reference in the New Testament where we talk about Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And you can surely go back right to the beginning of Scriptures with me when we think about the promise given in the Garden of Eden to the first humans who had fallen short of that reverence. So we can see how the preacher himself is, I wouldn't say rediscovering, but in a sense discovering the essence of our existence and how we can make our existence worthwhile. Solomon himself, and I would probably suggest to you tonight, if it hasn't already been suggested in previous chapters, because there might have been other contributors to the book of Ecclesiastes, it might have been other royal heads, as it were, Uzziah's one, been mentioned in studies that I've gone through. I think he was the son of Amaziah. I'm probably saying this all, whatever his name was, one of those kings. He was a faithful king, by the way, and may well have contributed to some of the sayings that we find in Ecclesiastes later on in the next couple of chapters that we're going to consider. But Solomon himself desired this wisdom and understanding in order to rule God's people. We read that in the actual example where Solomon requests, I should rather say, the wisdom to be given him to actually rule the people with understanding that would also even enable us, as it says here, to rule over God's people as king priests of the future age. So for us to consider these kind of things from the book of Ecclesiastes, we're in a, well, one could say in a bit of an exclusive kind of group of people who actually are considering these things in our lives now. And again, without, you know, being mean, how many other people do you know are going to be sitting here tonight thinking about these kind of things? So it is those people who are drawn to examine the purpose of life, the reason why we are here, and where we will be going next, who will be considering these things that Solomon and maybe others have presented us with here. As it goes on here, and again for those online, it says, we do not need to experiment with life. Life is the experiment that God has given us to see us grow within that. We learn and grow from the study of the word, as did our Lord. And as our Lord did, when he knew what his Father's will was, by having understood his word that was already presented, written in the Old Testament and Pentateuch and so on, that was available to the Lord Jesus Christ at the time, he then put it into practice. So rather than dabbling in life, understanding these wonderful things that we have before us, we can approach life in a different way. Not saying that we won't have pitfalls and mountains to climb sometimes, but we'll approach those two things differently. And I can assure you of that, you know, as I get older, I approach things differently than when I was 18. And things that I fell over when I was 18, I now know to avoid, for example. And I think that's exactly the point I'm trying to make here. So life is the experiment that we have before us, because we're given this life, aren't we? We are in it to grow in it. And each and every one of us is going to have a different kind of growth experience. And yet, it's a gift given to each and every one of us. And if we return that gift with thanksgiving to the one who's given it to us, I would suggest there is a blessing, as would the preacher here in this chapter. Providence becomes a major consideration for Solomon as he now continues his thoughts here. And I've jumped a little bit ahead using a big word here. As he becomes aware that the Elohim are in fact a dominant factor in life. And I'll explain a little bit what I mean by that. But I'll probably already point you to your first verse of chapter 5, because the term Elohim is in that first verse. In fact, you know, when you are going to the house of God, that is actually the term Elohim. So the mighty one. Ones, even if you like. Now, the Elohim, and the reason why they're a dominant factor in our lives, and he, the preacher himself, sees this as such, he recognizes that there must be a personal relationship with the Elohim and an appreciation of their involvement in our lives. What do we mean by that? Well, what the preacher is about to say to us is that the Elohim are all around about us. Us going to the house of God doesn't just necessarily mean that we're entering a place of worship. But in fact, in each and every step of our daily life, we are worshipping God through our actions, through our words. And the Elohim, in that sense, are around about us as those witnesses that report, in a sense, on our progress and look after us as well. So the Elohim, in a sense, are the ones who are those ministering spirits. It's a subject that's a little bit under well, it's not been examined a lot, I think, from my knowledge at least, in our community, because it sort of goes alongside with the Holy Spirit. And again, we tend to shy away a little bit from the actual involvement of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And yet it's a very rewarding subject when you do look into it. And I would suggest, you know, follow the word Elohim in your scripture, in the Old Testament in particular. And of course, again, in extension, you could say even the angel work in the New Testament kind of would fall in line with that. And it's nice to see that the preacher himself recognizes an involvement of God's power around about us. You see, and I think there is already a bit of a positive kind of attitude that the preacher brings to us now, saying that these things are real. This is around about us. Now, examining the house of Elohim, basically appreciating the importance of these beings, or of being in the house of Elohim, or amongst the Elohims, Paul, to use an example here in the New Testament, advised Timothy. You know, he says there in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Echoing that first verse in Ecclesiastes 5, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and stay of truth. And as he said so, he gave necessary instruction for those who would serve in that house. And doesn't that speak of us, brothers and sisters? We have vowed to serve our Lord. And in extension, of course, not only in extension, but in fact, God. Because his Son served him, and thereby we serve the Lord God also. Hebrews 3, verse 6, tells us that we are the house of Christ if we hold fast to the hope that we have been given. So, you know, we are the dwelling place, as well as he is within us, they are, well, he is around us as well, is what I'm trying to say. So the Elohim then are with us. Our worship must be with reverence. Keeping guard of your walk when you go to the house of Elohim is what, by extension, I'm trying to say here. And of course, that is our first verse that we've just been referencing. So again, guard your steps when you go to the house of the Elohim. To draw near, to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are even doing evil. And that is a first warning right there in that first verse that the preacher has to pass on to us. Moving on then with a bit of an understanding here, keeping or guarding your steps literally actually means to keep your foot. The allusion that's being put forward here is either of the pulling off of your shoes off your feet, ordered to Moses and even Joshua, if you remember when they had entered holy ground. That was in Exodus chapter 3, and then later on in Joshua chapter 5, verse 15, and which the Jews observed when they even entered the temple on their festivals and Sabbaths. And even the kings, or their kings, they put off, they basically, by taking their shoes off, they supposedly were taking off the old man with his deeds and laying aside depraved affections and sordid lusts. So this whole idea of guarding your steps all of a sudden takes on a symbolic meaning, doesn't it? It's not just minding your foot and not falling in the pit, as it were. It's actually ordering your steps and, in a sense, laying aside anything of the old way that may beset you in a bad sense or bad way. There's also, of course, amongst us known in the New Testament very well, and also even in the Old Testament, that allusion to the custom of washing one's feet. It's very much practiced actually still in Eastern countries. Basically, the washing of the feet when people visited people's homes, especially homes of note, you know, higher up people, you would take your shoes off in reverence. And they entered their houses on any business as did Mephibosheth when he waited on David. So, you know, they, you know, put aside their shoes and, in a sense, with new steps, entered each other's kind of presence. It also was the practice of the priests, in fact, who washed their feet when they went into the tabernacle of the Lord, as is given in the example in Exodus chapter 30 there. And the Mephibosheth reference, obviously, 2 Samuel chapter 19. And the first verse continues with, go near to listen. Now, the King James has the rendering of, be more ready to hear. But it needs to be remembered that when hear occurs in the Bible, it always implies to hear with attention. So hear ye my people, attend to my speech, listen up, is kind of the notion of that word here, go near and to hear, with understanding. And not the in one ear and out of the other, as it says here, again, just for the benefit of those on the telephone type of hearing. Everyone should be quick to listen and slow to speak is kind of a phrase that came to my mind, and I've put that down there as coming from James chapter 1, verse 19. So those are the next instructions that the preacher gives here. And it also, of course, then talks about avoiding the sacrifice of fools. And that's another interesting little notion there in that first verse. All this in the first verse, and I've spent 10 minutes already. What is the sacrifice of fools? Well, I'm sure you've probably come up with a few ideas in your mind there. And be honest with you, immediately, and I'll show you this in a minute, I'm sure you've got the same one in mind. Which one was the first foolish sacrifice? Go on then here. Don't answer just yet. Hold that thought. Anyway, not any specific sacrifice, but it says here, rather, as the context shows, any sacrifice, legitimate though it might be otherwise, which is undertaken in the passion or heat of the moment and without moral or spiritual understanding. All right, I'll take a few. First foolish sacrifice. Steve?
The first one?
Yep.
I was just thinking of Saul and Samuel Cain.
Yes, good one. There we are. There's one. That wasn't the first one, but yes.
Cain.
Thanks, Joe. Yep, exactly. So that's exactly the one I'm going to be. But there are many, as you know, foolish sacrifices in Scripture that we could go to. But the prototype, as it says here, of all such sacrifices of fools must be the farm produce. Now, I picked that one, as, again, from a text from somebody else who's obviously been going through this. I thought it was quite funny. Farm produce. The fruits of the soil offered by Cain in the beginning. The context, as it says here, suggests plainly that he should have known that an appropriate sacrifice involved the shedding of blood, as Abel, his brother, offered. But in his pride, Cain offers instead what he wants to offer, as it says tells us in Genesis 4, 3 and 5, and it is rejected by God. The irony is that afterward Cain does shed blood, but it is the blood of his brother. And again, it's got an echo, doesn't it? It links us to another incident where innocent blood is shed. And in fact, I'm talking, of course, of Christ's sacrifice, where his brothers, the Jews, condemn him to death, he becomes the actual righteous sacrifice for their sacrifice of folly that they were offering all along. Not the blood of bulls and goats have I desired. And I'll leave it just there, like the Lord stops at the right point. And as we're just considering the Lord himself, that's again the reverential kind of difference of worshipping God correctly or incorrectly, as the fools do, not even knowing that they've done anything wrong, who do not know that they do wrong, or, as it says here, who never admit to their sins, who make no acknowledgement of doing wrong. That's the Rotherham translation there. Another way of offering the sacrifice of fools is to multiply offerings. That's an interesting one. Even if they are legitimate out of all proportions, as a means of hiding one's sins or making restitution for a lifestyle which is contrary to God's commandment, taken from Isaiah 1, verse 10 to 17. What that means in detail is, and I'll give you an example in Scripture. Remember the story of Job, a righteous man, a good man. He made many sacrifices. He went to sacrifice even for his sons and daughters, just in case they had done something wrong in their lifestyle, possibly. Because we understand from Scripture also that they were party animals, excuse the modern term there. But, you know, they lived a lifestyle which probably wasn't quite as coherent as it should have been, reverentially honouring God in their lives and even bringing their own sacrifices at the right times and in the right way. And so actually, Job is being challenged through his multiple sacrifices. Although, as it says here, legitimate, he was doing it for the wrong reason. He was actually getting in the way of his own children, recognizing their approach, their reverence that they ought to bring to God by making their own sacrifices. So sometimes our good intentions can be wrong. And that's what's being said here. They're not even aware that they're doing wrong, because they would say it's good intentions. But of course, really in the context here, we are talking about those fools who are actually like Cain, making complete folly of their sacrifices altogether. Moving on to verse 2. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And I think most of you can identify that in the background picture there. For those again at home, I've basically as a background picture chosen the rosary. And why? Well, in even Christianity, some have reverted to the fact of praying repetitively, one after the other. Of course, there's a purpose in their mind to those prayers, and surely of value. However, if it is by rote that you just perform that prayer, which in a sense, if you think about it, is also a sacrifice to God, you know, the fruit of your lips, as it were, and yet it has not been done sincerely, and that's the really important context here. It becomes, again, a sacrifice of folly. So you have to be really careful how you approach these prayers. And I don't want to necessarily say that, you know, people who pray their rosaries are doing it insincerely. However, it tends to lead to that repetitive, long, repetitious strain of prayer rather than offering of prayer. It says here in the text, again, I'll just read it, long, repetitious, vain prayers are an abomination to God. True prayer is not a rush of words or a flush of feeling. Like sacrifice, they produce, the product of dedicated life held in awe by the divine majesty is, in effect, anything but that. And so, any vow or special service to God ought to arise out of a measured, reasoned decision to devote one's life to Him, not from a rash, ill-considered, snap decision. Baptism, for example, should be the result of a careful, well-thought-out decision process, not an emotional altar call. And again, that's not my words. Again, I think that's actually taken from one of the studies that L.G. Sargent did in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I thought that was an interesting one. Moving right along there, because the knowledge of God's infinite greatness and of the gulf that separates the worshipper from the actual object of his worship should act as a brake on worldliness or wordiness in prayer. God is immortal, invisible, holy, high above men, enthroned in the heaven of heavens, and true prayer is not a rush of words or a flush of feeling. And I think I might have had that in the other, just checking. No, slightly differently worded there, but it makes the same kind of statement. It is not basically anything that should come from a life dedicated to the worship of God or the divine majesty that we recognize. And you can see how the preacher, in a sense, is trying to turn our gaze differently to man's destiny when considering these things. It says here further on, man, on the other hand, is an earthbound, finite, frail, sinful creature of dust and ashes. This knowledge should engender the spirit of deep humility and reverential awe in the heart of the worshipper. Therefore, let your words be brief, it says. And that was verse 2. Verse 3, dreams. I hope you like that. I hope that sets you in a bit of a trance, that picture there. Yeah. So sometimes your dreams, when you do, and it doesn't need to be in bed, it can be anywhere where you might sort of actually just simply let your mind wander, as it were. But a dream, in a sense, is a thought. But a thought that you have no control over, or feel you don't have any control over. It's just something that comes into your mind, leads you somewhere. And I think the preacher is really reflecting on personal experience here. Because it's a very personal thing, isn't it, a dream? Nobody else dreams like you dream. And that's the truth. And so dreams, you know, they can be a product of foolishness, where, and I say foolishness in a certain way here, foolishness because, as I mentioned earlier, you're not in control of what you're seeing or experiencing in that dream. And that means experiences that you haven't processed yet, and this is a bit of science behind dreaming, things that you haven't processed yet come into your mind, cause you to actually, in your mind, almost stumble over them, because they're unresolved issues from time to time. And then you try and process that anew, and then you wake, and in your day you're trying to go about your life and find answers to the dreams you've had. And it's not always easy, and you actually have to express words which don't make sense. And I think the preacher here, be it Solomon, be it any one of the other contributors to the book of Ecclesiastes, feel that you are overcome with muddled dreams. It's actually got a little explanation here. If I can actually, you can probably read that better there than I can on my screen here. Muddled dreams arise out of a day's anxiety. Similarly, a fool's words are confused and inconsequential because not logical. So beware of making decisions in the heat of the moment. Take time to weigh the alternatives and to pray, and give God time to help you make the choice or find the answer. I think that again defines it much nicer than what I've been even trying to say there, because dreams are pitfalls in your own mind. So beware of dreams, I think, is what the preacher is saying here. Up there on the top there, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. So what it's encouraging the hearer and the reader to do is to focus. Narrow it down. Don't let yourself be carried away by those kind of emotions that you have no hold over. And here's the summary. A wise man will talk little and weigh all his words well, always aware of his own limitations and God's infinite wisdom and greatness. The fool is known by his thoughtless, foolish, trivial chattering. So that's kind of, again, lessons that we can pick up in the New Testament, and again to be found in Paul's instructions to Timothy and others in the New Ecclesias there as well. Less words is better. Moving on to verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vows. A vow, as it says here on the screen, is a solemn sacred promise. When coupled with an oath, it is absolutely binding and irrevocable, and it carries a curse upon the one who vows if he or she fails to fulfill it. And there are many, as you can see, scriptural passages that talk about unfulfilled vows and their consequences. Deuteronomy 23 is the first one here, and we understand obviously that is that chapter where Israel once again is reminded of its commitments it made towards its God and the consequences of keeping those, or the curses as it were, if not. So that's the kind of backdrop to what's being said here. Nicely, and the second paragraph here says, God himself has made vows and confirmed the same with an oath, as in the promises to Abraham. This is binding and irrevocable. So God keeps his vows when he makes them. Moving straight on to verse 5. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Obviously leads straight from verse 4 into verse 5. And I looked around for pictures there. I could not think how could I find a picture that would go with, you know, breaking a vow. But in fact, if your thermostat there, as it shows, with self-control is obviously on zero, you've got nothing to hold you back from turning on the vow you've made. And that's exactly what we're being warned against here. And again, I thought, self-control, great, it's one of the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? So what we need to employ before our Maker when we do vow a vow to him is to actually employ all those kind of spiritual kind of lessons that we can bring into our lives to actually, quite literally, bring fruit to that vow. looking at what happens if you make a vow in vain, of course, the reason why one should exercise care and restraint, it says here, before making any serious vow or pledge or commitment of any sort, is just that. It's just not good. It's not right. The opposite of this approach is commended by David, who says in Psalm 15, he says, Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He who keeps his oath even when it hurts. And I think that's an NIV translation. hurt is in the King James as well, but I think it's excellently expressed here. To keep an oath even when it hurts. Fulfill it. Because verse 6 simply says, doesn't it? Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should Elohim be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? And again, here the preacher is making us aware that, you know, if we have vowed a vow, there are those around us who are witnesses to that effect. And those witnesses also witness us if we break that vow. And they would be very angry at the fact that we are making mistakes for something that we solemnly entered into. The mouth is, as it says here, a very dangerous part of the body. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Taken from James chapter 1, verse 26. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and creatures of the sea are being tamed and even being tamed by man. But no man can tame the tongue unless you employ serious measures that I've put in that picture there. It speaks for itself, does it not? Our words are our testimony. And we do well to make sure we speak them with the amount of gravity that is required. So head before tongue, before heart even sometimes. Sometimes silence is golden. One little mistake can change your whole life. You have to keep that in mind. I liked that one when we were thinking about this. One little mistake can change your whole life. It certainly can, can't it? Now, mistakes, that is, as in, do not claim strong emotion or spiritual high, anger, excitement, as an excuse. Nor, for that matter, can ignorance be claimed as an excuse. I didn't know what I was doing at the time. I wasn't really serious. Oh, none of that can be a valid excuse. There is such a thing as the sin of ignorance, and that is described in, if you want to look it up, Numbers 15, verse 22 to 31. And be assured, it is a sin, not just a mistake. It is a trap for a man to dedicate something rashly and only later to consider his vows. And that's taken from Proverbs 20, verse 25. Because what happens when that mistake comes around, comes to bear, the fruits of our labour suffer. They do. Our whole being suffers because whatever progress we were hoping to actually have is actually going to be hampered. So that we may learn the lesson. Again, primary example in Scripture of reneging on a vow is the case of Ananias and Sapphira. And there are others before, but maybe not quite as drastic as Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. These two made a promise of their own free will, but then defaulted on that promise. Peter called it lying to the Holy Spirit. In verse 3 there. And they kept back part of what they had vowed to give to the Lord, and they were destroyed. So that was a small mistake with great consequences, just as a demonstration. And that kind of pride or vanity that comes to bear when those kind of vows are broken, they creep up on us so easily, brothers and sisters, because we take ourselves more serious than we should. And again, the preacher wants to make us realize that in the light of understanding in whose presence we stand, we have a responsibility that grounds us, unlike the following picture. Moving into verse 7. For when dreams increase, I can hardly read that on mine here, but it says, and dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Again, in a sense, that's the summary of the preacher, who wants the reader and the hearer to understand that that kind of reverence is the saving grace for us all. That we actually see around us the wonder, rather than thinking that we are the wonder. The concerns of this world turn a man away from the sober worship of God, or man may divert himself from the service of God by a life of daydreams or what-ifs or if-onlys. The preacher, however, turns the conversation back to the hypotheticals of life, where God puts out the call, "Do you reverence me and bow towards my provisions of your own ability, or your own ability, sorry." And that is underpinned by Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, where it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And again, that tomato comes to mind, doesn't it? And that's just a small wisdom there. But it's a beginning, isn't it? And the fear of the Lord, in fact, is the beginning of knowledge. And again, if we go right back to the beginning, just to play on that word beginning, the kind of fear that we're talking about is the fear maybe that Adam and Eve had. And I don't mean fear in a fearful sense, but in fact in that reverential sense. Because all of a sudden, death had a meaning. And the reality of death had a meaning. Because they realized that they had done wrong. And if they had feared the Lord more in a reverential sense, who knows? Just as a contrast. So right at the beginning, that fear of the Lord brings knowledge. And that, of course, is the other thing that they thought they would gain from disobeying God himself. And so they got quite a different kind of knowledge after that had taken place. Moving on. These are the verses that you're glad to be hearing. I'm going to spend little time on. I really, really want to skip over these. Verses 8 to 17. The folly of seeking pleasure and security and satisfaction in this world's good is my summary for you of those following kind of verses. And it commences with that verse. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one. Well, surprise, surprise, this is being worded by a king, or kings, as it were, for future kings. And the reason why it's in there, and why the preacher puts it there, is, in a sense, a bit like Paul talks to Timothy about the responsibilities of an overseer in the ecclesia of God, to make sure that everyone is cared for. That's my simplest explanation I can give you, really, for why this whole section is actually in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. That basically, if you have the understanding of providing for yourself and also for others, that you not do so because of your own benefit, but because you actually are benefiting others. And the reason for that is because somebody higher has given you that opportunity and charge. That is my simplest kind of explanation I can give you, quite literally, for those almost 10 verses there. But if you read through them, it is basically addressing, you know, overseers who look after the land, the people, quite literally the shepherds. And that's what the kings of Israel were supposed to be. And again, reminding ourselves that the reason why we're reading this is that we can be kings and priests in that day to come, in the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're preparing our own minds here in this life to actually take on those attributes that help us do these things. And of course, in the middle of it, the preacher sort of strikes a chord. He says, besides providing for others, he has seen a great and grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, riches of their own have no power to impart satisfaction or joy. On the other hand, they can rob a man of sleep, destroy his tranquility of mind and spirit, and become a source of evil. There are a couple of examples that I'm just going to touch on here. There's Hezekiah that's being mentioned. Solomon himself, of course, we know, in his lifetime, had the same kind of problem to balance that power and that wealth with the care and compassion that he should have for his fellow citizens, and what, for his fellow countrymen, his brothers and sisters, after all. And the same charge is laid at our feet as well. So piling up riches and reveling in that is of absolutely no use and no consequence, and therefore it's a very temporary kind of enjoyment that you can have. However, even in our own folklore, if I may call it that, we have lessons that have been brought to us which have led to political kind of movements that you'll see what I'm talking about when you see my next slide. Because you see, even the preacher in those days, thousands of years ago, has had similar issues that, say, our Dickensian forebears, you know, who realized that their society, even though it was thriving on one side, was depriving many of those who were actually gaining the wealth for others. And it was a big imbalance, wasn't it, in the country and the land, and Scrooges sprung up all over the place who were just hoarding their money, keeping it together. And verse 15 says, as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. Verse 16, this is also a grievous evil. Just as he came shall he go, and what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And I think the picture of Scrooge there on the left-hand side, I think, is an apt kind of depiction of what we're reading here, and probably conjures up in our minds, you know, maybe modern Scrooges, maybe sometimes looking in the mirror. I have to ask myself, am I sometimes being a miser myself? Or not, I hope not. Indeed, a miser refuses to spend his money to have light. And so he eats the bread of sorrow, it says here, and the example is taken from Psalm 127. He eats his bread of sorrow in darkness, which is symbolic of his sick spirit. Figuratively, men choose to live in the darkness of ignorance. The darkness has not comprehended it. Another echo in Scripture, isn't there? And due to the actual hardening of their hearts, ultimately the lamp of the wicked will be snuffed out, it says in Proverbs 13, verse 9. There will be frustration because of the preoccupations with worries and concerns of anxieties. The daily life, the daily grind gets the better of them. They're constantly trying to appease that affliction. There will be physical strain or sickness that accompany hard labor and struggle. Not only that, I don't know if you've heard that we have actually found out that the average worker today works more than 56 hours a week. And that's just on the average, that's on the lower average. So I'm thinking that with our kind of society today, which again makes us so dependent on the fruits of our labour in order to sustain lifestyles that are obviously dangled in front of our eyes, we're becoming a society of, you know, workaholics for the sake of, you know, just supplying ourselves with those luxuries that we'd like to have in life. And it's really the question, you know, do we need them? And they're causing us harm, is what we're hearing here. Anger, rage over thwarted expectations and schemes, ring a bell? So many reports in the newscasts these days about people who defraud each other, who take each other to court over broken contracts and things like that, or unfulfilled kind of expectations, which you know, all these kind of things of hoping for a quick reward in this life. The preacher raises the mark, setting the point of reference. In fact, quick summary there, when he now moves on to verses 18 to 20, which is what I'd like to spend our last couple of minutes on, really. To find satisfaction in this toilsome labour, that's what the preacher is now offering you in these last couple of verses. Therefore, he says here, and this is a New Testament quote, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Words of our Lord, as he addressed those many who came to hear him, and as he was giving them hope and comfort in their very troubled existences, being set upon by their own leaders to make sure that they bring the right amount of tithing, you know, even of mint and thyme, that the morrow has enough trouble. Enjoy the day, really. Don't worry about tomorrow. Verse 18, then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink. And, you know, it has to do with gratitude, doesn't it? For what we have now. We are well aware of five-year plans, you know, our KPIs and the company's kind of projection. Our own projection maybe next year we'll be able to actually afford the house or build, or you know, if our savings plan goes all right. We're full of projection, and that's normal, and I'm not going to decry that. It makes sense that we do this. For even Joseph, you know, he built bigger barns because he knew he was going to garner into them, wasn't he? For those years of need and want. But it's about the day. What am I grateful for today? And that's a really important thing for your mental health and your physical health. What can you be grateful for today? Have you made a little list of what you are grateful for today? Not a quick trick question. Take it away with you. Think about it. It's a good one every day to have at least 3 or 5 if you can. That gives you something to look forward to each and every day. If you can, at the end of the day, find those things that you can be grateful for. And they must not be big things. They can be just as little as you think is good. So, having said that with verse 18 there, to eat and drink, of course, is expressive of companionship, joy and satisfaction, including religious celebration. As we know from Deuteronomy, there's a lot of eating and drinking going on there, festivals and praise and worship. Here it symbolizes in the ecclesiastical kind of context of the book, it symbolizes a contented and happy and fulfilled life. In Solomon's kingdom, eating and drinking were the means of describing a peaceful and prosperous time. And we know that Solomon's kingdom was graced with that, that through the wisdom that he had, even though his life was sometimes questionable, his wisdom enabled the people during his reign to live secure lives, contented lives, and appreciative of every day. We know also that that didn't last very long now. But let's stay on the positive as we're ending. During the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. That's the continuation of verse 18 there. The lot or portion, which is a Hebrew word of chelek, from a root word meaning to be smooth. And this probably may be related with those stones that they used for drawing lots. The few days of man's life, in a sense, just to sum this whole section up here, the few days of life, the preacher remembers his examination of man's futility. But obviously in the light of knowing that man has few days, he's now explored the fact that there are things he can be thankful for. And that, in fact, in his few days, there is much that he can reverence God with, for the temporal profit from his labor and his reward from God. So even in prosperity and thankfulness, in the enjoying of God's good gift, there is a reminder of the inherent brevity of life. So it's always good to remember that we have few days. So today becomes much more important than we thought, because today may be the day. Verse 19, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. Contrary to what might appear from earlier verses in this chapter, the possessions of wealth is not necessarily an evil. Contentment is the key. It matters not whether we are poor or wealthy, humble or distinguished. If we always accept that our portion is a gift from God, then we will enjoy our lot with contentment. Koheleth advises in this way and summarizes. he says, accept that both prosperity and adversity will be encountered in life. React consistently under both conditions. Remember that God is in charge and that all things will ultimately work out for good, as it says also in Romans 8, verse 28. And the interesting thing there is the Apostle Paul probably was one of the most appreciative of those things, having studied the law by the feet of Gamaliel and all those kind of things, as we know, brothers and sisters. Understanding that new life with contentment and thankfulness in the small things, knowing that the brevity of life and the briefness of it was not the end of it, but in fact just the beginning of something greater. He could say some things like, you know, for those who love the Lord God, there are good things laid up for them. So those kind of sayings come through in Paul's writings quite a lot. So he's a great example to use. And yet, here we go back to Job with the next kind of phrase here. It is indeed appropriate to be happy at prosperity, but it is not appropriate to be resentful when adversity sets in. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? Quoting from Job chapter 2, verse 10. And going then finally to verse 20 in this chapter. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. The man who is content with his blessings is happily occupied in the enjoyment of them and in his daily labours, and so is less inclined to morbid introspection, as in navel gazing and thinking, oh, why am I not doing better? Why are things not improving? Or to undue worry and anxiety. He's not looking back with regret or forward with fear. This same truth is expressed, but a bit more negatively, by the Lord Jesus himself. He says in Matthew 6, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. And the word seldom does suggest, however, that even in the midst of enjoying life, the wise man will periodically remember the shortness of his days, and that's really important. And so really, the Lord's word is what I want to close with here as we consider chapter 5 in this book of Ecclesiastes, that do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own, and therefore worship the Lord God with reverence.